The rest of you, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And welcome to week 3 of our 4-week series through Romans 12. Remember, Pastor Josh got us started 2 weeks ago with the first 2 verses. After 11 chapters focusing on the gospel and what God has done to save us, our right response is to present ourselves to God, having our minds renewed, be transformed from the inside out. Josh's main points were: true worship is motivated by mercy, involves all of life, and leads to transformation. Then last week, Pastor Jason took us through verses 3-8 concerning our place in the church and the importance of serving as God has gifted us. His points were: see yourself clearly, remember your placement, and serve. This week we're looking at verses 9-13. And the good news is, whatever mess I may make of things today, you've got Brad Penner coming next week to help clean it up. And then we will look forward to going back to Isaiah, right? With Andrew's return. Many of you are familiar with this letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul's grand exposition of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Many would consider its theme verse to be from chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this letter to unite Jew and Gentile in this gospel and establish his apostolic credentials in the church at Rome, seeking their support for a missionary trip he plans to take to Spain, to the ends of the Roman Empire. In God's providence, Christians have benefited from this letter for almost 2,000 years now. It has been called the greatest letter ever written. A simple outline breaks it down into 3 parts: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Chapters 1-3 describe mankind's fallen condition, guilty before a holy God because of sin. Starting in chapter 3, verse 21, we find God's gracious solution, salvation through Christ. Chapters 12-15 then deal with the believer's response from gratitude. This is how Romans unfolds: guilt, grace, gratitude. So in chapters 12-15, we find a series of exhortations, really commands, that's the sense here. You've been saved by the grace and mercy of God, therefore now live this way. The Christian life is one of transformation, being progressively changed. It starts with conversion, right? The Holy Spirit bringing spiritual life, creating a new heart, enabling one to see the truth of the gospel and embrace it by faith, trusting in Christ and His saving work. Scripture calls this heart change regeneration, being born again, born of the Spirit. It brings a new inclination, new desires to love God, love His Word, and love His people. The Bible teaches that the image of God in humanity has been deeply corrupted, marred because of sin. That's not hard to see, is it? Romans 1 shows us where that leads. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's not pretty. Praise God, He saves people out of this depravity through the gospel. Jesus absorbed the just wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, and His righteous life is credited to all who believe in Him. Christians are then delivered from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. As he says in Romans 6, sin will have no dominion over you. We are now free not to sin. And so Christians are on this journey of transformation, as Romans 8:29 puts it, to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what we're saved for. Not just to have our sins forgiven, praise God for that, but to reflect the image, the personal character of our Creator in this world, which brings Him glory. In this life, we Christians still have remaining sin, remaining corruption. Its power has been broken, but we still battle, don't we? Our growth then is a process. Scripture calls it sanctification, or being made holy, set apart to God. Now, two things to keep in mind about this sanctification. First, God does this work in us by His Spirit. We are His workmanship, His creative work. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to first save and then sanctify the people of God. And Philippians 1:6 tells us that God will finish what He started. So we have that assurance. Secondly, God calls us to actively pursue our sanctification. We're not just to sit back and let it happen. This is why we have all the exhortations, commands in Scripture, including those we see in Romans 12-15. And because God is love, He's created us to love, to image, reflect God's love. John Stott has observed that this whole section, Romans 12-15, is really a sustained exhortation to let love govern and shape all our relationships to God, to ourselves, other believers, our enemies, the state, those who are weak in faith, and those with whom we disagree. All of these relationships are changed as we are changed, transformed toward the image of God. So let's look now into our assigned passage, chapter 12, verses 9-13. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." We'll call this a recipe for love in the family of God. These are some key ingredients. Now, you can read this in about 20 seconds, right? How many times have we read over these verses and then just go on? Don't really think about it too much. Today, we have an opportunity to park here for a while and look into these things. Hopefully, it will help us. We have in these five verses basically 13 exhortations. Christian, you've been saved by the mercies of God to live this way. Now, before we begin, it's important to point out what not to do with this passage. This is not a formula to earn favor with God. You cannot make yourself right with God by obeying these or any other commandment in Scripture. You will still fall short of His righteous standard. The earlier chapters in Romans make it clear we are justified, made right with God by grace through faith. So it's grace, not works. Our heart motivation then for obeying these things is critical. Here's the thing, a heart regenerated by the Spirit of God is thankful and desires to live this way, desires this path. If you have not been born again, have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I urge you to do that. Call out to God. Ask him to save you, to give you a new heart. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have any questions about that, please talk with us. Okay, so let's break these verses down into 4 points. Here's the first. It will be the longest. Genuine, discerning family love. This is verses 9 and 10. This starts, let love be genuine. Love is the overarching theme here. It's really the main point of the passage. It's an exhortation to love. Love is the supreme Christian virtue. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love, and love is from God. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So again, God does this heart work. The fruit of the Spirit, remember the first one listed, is love. Jesus affirmed the priority of love. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. These sum up the entire law. This is how we are meant to live. Loving God, loving neighbor. And Jesus, when he was here in his incarnation, demonstrated what that looks like as he loved them to the end. Notice here, love must be genuine, literally without hypocrisy. Let love be real, true, sincere. You may have heard that the term hypocrite originally referred to an actor on a stage who would wear different masks, pretending to be someone else. Our problem is we can take hypocrisy off of the stage and sometimes into our daily interactions. Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrisy, didn't he? Perhaps best captured in Matthew 15, quoting there from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Hypocrisy at root is a heart issue. Think about it. What drives people into hypocrisy? Well, for one, could be personal gain. The Bible speaks of flattery, insincere praise, speech meant to manipulate someone for something we want, some goal. Flattery deceives and tends to bring harm. Later in Romans chapter 16, Paul warns this church to watch out for false teachers who, by smooth talk and flattery, deceive the hearts of the naive. Proverbs 26 says, "A flattering mouth works ruin." A second driver of hypocrisy, perhaps closer to home, is simply to gain the approval of others. This is a temptation for us, isn't it? We can crave this, so we make ourselves look better than we are. Jesus spoke of this in his Sermon on the Mount. People doing good deeds to be seen by others, giving to the needy to be praised by others, praying to impress others. In John's Gospel, Jesus describes certain religious leaders this way. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. A third reason behind hypocrisy, to cover up what's inside. Cover over sin, darkness. Again, Jesus addressed this in Matthew 23. To some who had become experts in hypocrisy, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Scathing words, right? Don't judge a book by its cover. Question: can Christians fall into hypocrisy? Think about it. Why does Paul need to write this to the church? Ask yourself, am I 100% sincere with others all the time? You've probably heard the common objection, criticism, I don't want to go to a church because the church is full of hypocrites. Is that true? Maybe so. But by God's grace, as Christians, as God works in us, we grow to become more genuine. Praise God. Let us be a people growing in that direction. Amen. Let love be sincere. Going on in verse 9, we see that genuine love is discerning of and responsive to evil and good. Abhor, that's literally hate what is evil, hold fast or cling to what is good. How do we discern evil and good? Well, we all have a conscience, right? Basic moral sense that points to the moral lawgiver who built that into us. Our problem, though, is that sin dims and distorts our conscience, and we're tempted to ignore it. Thankfully, as we are exposed to the Word of God, rightly taught, and apply it, the Holy Spirit works to recalibrate and strengthen our conscience. Hebrews 5 speaks of the mature who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So that's good news. Discernment can be sharpened. We look to God to define what's good, right? Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. Psalm 119:68, you, God, are good and do good. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness. God is good and his commandments that reflect his character are good. David writes of this in Psalm 19. God's law, his instruction, is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous, good. We are to hang on to the good, cling to it. This is the word from which we get our word glue. Stick to the good. Don't let it go. Evil, then, is anything that opposes God, attacks the character of God. Think about it. If we truly love God, we will truly hate evil. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to hate? Yes. Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Genuine love will hate evil and want to stay away from it and want to keep others from it because evil hurts people, harms, destroys. Think about this. If we really follow this, hate evil, cling to the good, how does that change us? We want to sin less, right? And delight more in God and his commandments. So, one application. Consider what we set our minds on, what we take in, what we read, listen to, the people we're with. We have some decisions there, right? And Paul writes, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think about these things. Make it a practice to meditate on the good word of God. Put that into your day somewhere and be around people who are doing that. Now, that does not mean that we are to isolate ourselves from the world, right? Think about it. Why was Jesus called a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Who do you know? Who do you interact with that God may bring to faith through your gospel influence? At the same time, Christians do need each other to focus on the good and cling to the good. Later in this letter, in Romans 16, the church is instructed to be wise as to what is good. Get some expertise in that. And innocent as to what is evil. Don't become experts in that. Hate it. Stay away from it. Protect others from it. So genuine love discerns good and evil and clings to the good. Moving on to verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. We have two different terms here for family love. Love one another is from a Greek word for the natural love within a family, between parents and children, and between siblings. Second term in Greek, you've probably all heard, philadelphia, brotherly love, sibling love. This is natural, right? Even though it might not always be apparent. It's funny, I've got three young grandsons. They are fun to watch. You can see they do love each other. But once in a while, you hear things like, he hit me, or you're not the boss of me. And the lights of Philadelphia go dark for a while. Sounds like a Journey song. Some of you will get that. But the lights always come back. Philadelphia revives. Think about it. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul applies these family love words to the church because the amazing truth is all believers in Christ have been adopted by God into his family. In chapter 8, he writes, "You have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." It's amazing. Therefore, we are to love other Christians as brothers and sisters. And this will testify to the world, right? The power of God to transform lives. In John 13, Jesus told his disciples, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And again, our heart condition matters here. The heart regenerated by the Spirit desires to love this way. Listen to how Peter makes this connection in his first letter. He writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God." You know, Philadelphia, sibling love, was not always easy for this church in Rome. See chapters 14 and 15. You've got Jews and Gentiles together now. They have some things to work through. It will not be easy. All churches this side of eternity have challenges to family love, sibling love. Think about us. We're so different. We have such different backgrounds. But we share something deeper, don't we? May God help us to be a people marked by genuine love and affection for our brothers and sisters. Amen. To further show up what this looks like, look at the second part of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now we have a transition or a translation option here. Some of your translations may have something like preferring one another in honor. There's a word here that means leading forward. The ESV has this sense of competition, outdo one another in showing honor. Can you imagine if we all came to church with that determination? I'm just going to honor people so well today. I'm going to lead the way. Nobody's going to honor people as much as I'm going to honor people today. If the sense here is to give preference to others in honor, that sounds a lot like Philippians 2, verse 3. In humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. This is how we are to think about and treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. This means we forgive, right? We don't hold grudges. We work things through. Remember, your brothers and sisters, they have been made in God's image, redeemed by the blood of Christ. His image is being restored in them. We are to hold them, all of them, in high regard, to honor them. So we've been exhorted to genuine, discerning family love. Our next ingredient, number two, energized, directed, or focused service. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, slothful, probably not a word that you use a lot, right? I'm just full of sloth today. Maybe some of you woke up that way. Hopefully you're not still feeling that way. You all know that there's an animal called a sloth, right? You might find one hanging upside down somewhere in a tropical forest. Not exactly a firecracker. Sandy tells me there's a cartoon. I don't know. It's like another biblical term, sluggard. It's something you don't want to be, right? What's another word for slothful? Lazy, thank you. I like Webster's definition, a disinclination to action or labor. Can you imagine? Jimmy, take out the trash. Sorry, Mom, I have a disinclination to that action. I'm just not inclined. The truth is, we can become lazy in our Christian life, right? So here, Paul exhorts the Roman church, and by extension us, to be fervent in spirit. Now again, we have a translation option here. You might have this footnoted. This could mean be fervent in your human spirit, or fervent in the Holy Spirit. The Greek doesn't use capital letters for us to tell those apart. I think we could work with either option, because as a believer, to be rightly fervent in your human spirit is to be filled with and energized by the Holy Spirit, right? Many passages for that. The word fervent here literally means to boil. It speaks of heat, energy, life. We are to have an intensity about us. It's funny, people, we tend to get excited about certain things, right? We're wired that way. What gets you fired up, fervent? Watch someone pursue their favorite activity. Talk to my son about the newest game coming out. He gets pretty fervent about that sometimes. Or think about people following their favorite team. Step into Lambeau Field in Green Bay, Wisconsin on a fall Sunday afternoon. Those people are fervent, although the bratwurst and other concession items probably, you know, help that a bit, right? It's good to be fervent, to be zealous. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. But notice here, we seem to have a qualification, a particular focus. It's not just be fervent for anything, it's be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Be energized in your service to God, which is part of loving God and His people, right? This reinforces Pastor Jason's message from last week. Serve the Lord as He has gifted you. It's a key part of loving the family of God. So application here. Pray. Ask God to energize you for service. Find an opportunity to serve. Cultivate your gift. Remember, Paul told Timothy to fan into flame the gift God had given. And encourage one another in these things. Stir up one another to love and good works. As Pastor Jason mentioned, so many of you are serving. Keep that going. Be encouraged. Be fervent. Once again, our heart condition, our motivation matters here. Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So serve from gratitude. And Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. And remembering the gospel helps here. Romans 6 tells us that Christians have been released from slavery to sin in order to serve God. It says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is what we're made for, right? This is why we have bodies and minds, to rightly worship God, delight in him, and serve him. This is to be truly human. And it is to be like our Lord. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Christian, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Our next point, number 3, endure tribulation through prayer and hope. This is verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Someone has said, we live in an atmosphere of tribulation. The word means pressure. A synonym is affliction. Certainly we see God's good creation all around us, right? Incredible beauty, obvious design. Look up into the night sky. Look down into a microscope. Creation has been called a theater of God's glory. But we also see evidence of God's curse on creation. It's also very evident. For example, everybody dies, right? Jesus told his disciples, John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, tribulation. It remains a fallen world currently. The Bible also often speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. This age is characterized by evil. Colossians 1:4 speaks of the present evil age, Satan being the ruler of this age, though that is under God's sovereignty. See the book of Job. Thankfully, a new age, the age to come, has broken in with the saving work of Christ. The age to come has been inaugurated, and we look forward to it being consummated with Christ's return. He will bring judgment and the renewal of all things. Jesus spoke of the regeneration of everything. We currently live then in the overlap of these two ages, in the already but not yet. And until this evil age is brought to an end, we have tribulation. This is normal for us. Job 5:7 says, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. It's just part of life. And Peter writes, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Tribulation is normal. Praise God, he takes us through it and actually uses it for our good, right? Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. The testing of our faith grows us Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's tribulation, I will fear no evil. Why? God will take care of me. But tribulation can become so difficult, right? Many of you have experienced great trial. We surely need patience in tribulation, endurance. That word literally means to bear up under tribulation. How do we endure? I think we have some other things in verse 12 here to help. Notice the end of the verse. Be constant in prayer. Similar to 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. I don't think this means we are to pray every waking moment. We are to pray often, naturally. The Christian Standard Bible translates this, be persistent in prayer. That would fit with Luke 18, where Jesus tells his disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, never give up. The parable of the persistent widow. Have you ever been in tribulation and found it difficult to know how to pray? In such times, remember that God has given us a helper. Listen to this from Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's good news, isn't it? We have this helper. Often in the Psalms, we find the prayers of one in affliction, such as these from Psalm 119. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. God, hold me up. Give me life. And have you noticed that when we pray, direct our thoughts to God, we find hope? Have you noticed that? Especially when we combine prayer with Bible saturation, meditating on the scripture. Paul writes this a few chapters later, Romans 15. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so the psalmist also prays, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life, revives me, gives me hope. And as prayer leads to hope, hope brings joy, right? Look at the first part of verse 12. Rejoice in hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 tells us to rejoice always. Again, we are to cultivate this, knowing that God works this into our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy. Paul writes in Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God gives us a joyful hope. In Romans 1-11, we see glory in the gospel of Christ and what God has done to save us. And think about it, our hope ultimately takes us to the glory that we will see at Christ's return. David expresses this hope in Psalm 27. He desires to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And Paul, in his letter to Titus, speaks of waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is called the beatific vision, to see Christ as he is. And it is our blessed hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, Christian, with your brothers and sisters, this is part of loving each other, right? To encourage these things in others here. Persist in prayer. Meditate on the word that the Spirit may build up in you, those around you, a joyful hope that will help you to bear up under tribulation, even to thrive in it as God sustains you. And that brings us to our last point. Number four, genuine love meets needs in the church, the family of God. This is verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Notice here, the saints, holy ones, other Christians. There's a priority here. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, your brothers and sisters. A regenerate heart is inclined by God to be generous, as God is generous. Think of all he has done for us. Again, go back to Romans 1-11. Now, clearly this exhortation goes beyond words, right? James makes this point when he writes, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? John the Apostle reiterates this. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So genuine love acts. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous person will prosper. One who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So we find blessing as we are generous. Later in Romans, we have an example of contributing to the needs of the saints. Look over for a moment at chapter 15. Chapter 15, starting at verse 24. Paul writes, it's good to hear pages turning, you know. Not everybody has a scroll or a phone. Phones and scrolls are okay, though. Tablets, that's all right. Chapter 15, verse 24, Paul writes, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So, here we have the Roman church will be supporting Paul financially for his journey, and he is currently on the way to deliver a financial gift to Christians in need at Jerusalem. So here we have family love extending even to distant family. There are so many ways to meet needs in the church, right? So many ways that you have done this, you are doing this. Think about it. With your financial giving, you contribute to the needs of the saints, saints from this church, as well as other saints through ministries we support. Think about this. Your giving has helped saints in places like Flagstaff, Nicaragua, and even Rome. Which is interesting given what we're studying, the letter we're studying today, right? We have an entire needs ministry here. Team of people meeting a variety of practical needs. Somebody needs a fence repaired, a garbage disposal installed, assistance to move to a new residence. That's a lot of work, right? All kinds of needs met through our needs ministry team. We have a meal trade ministry, people working to provide meals, sometimes for entire families during times of need. We have deacons over a variety of ministries, meeting needs, people in small groups, meeting the needs of others in their group. Many, many examples. This is the exhortation here. Contribute to the needs of the saints. It's another key ingredient for love in the family of God. And finally, related to that, one more exhortation. Seek to show hospitality. It's literally pursue hospitality. This word for hospitality, philoxenia, means love of strangers. So we have Philadelphia, sibling love, now balanced by love of strangers. So think here especially of visitors or people passing through. Historical context helps us here. When this was written, people traveling did not have the options we have today for hotels or Airbnbs. So hospitality, providing a safe place to stay, was critical. In our day, we still find occasions when people need a welcoming home, right? And I think we can extend this to include welcoming people into our home for a variety of things. A time of fellowship, perhaps a meal, and at times it may include a place to stay. There's a beautiful mention of hospitality from Jesus in Matthew 25, actually connected there with final judgment. Remember, he said, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." And people asked, "When did we welcome you?" He explained, "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Think about that. Does that cause you to want to pursue hospitality? Once again, our heart condition matters here. Peter writes, "Show hospitality without grumbling. Do it from a generous spirit. Desire to love." Now, think for a moment about how these things in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints and hospitality, how do they reflect the character of God? Well, God is by nature a provider, right? It's one of his names in the Old Testament. The Lord will provide. Even for those rebelling against him, in God's common grace, he meets needs. His sun, S-U-N, rises on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is by nature a gracious provider. And God is generous. In the last chapter in the Bible, we find this echoing Isaiah 55. "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price, freely." God is generous. And God is by nature welcoming. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Hospitality? Think about it. God has adopted us into his family, and he has prepared a place for us, yes? God is certainly hospitable. And so he would have us pursue hospitality as he gives us opportunity. Okay, so you're all invited to our house this afternoon for lunch. Is that okay, Sandy? She says no. There's too many brothers and sisters at one time. We'll rethink that. So there you go. Romans 12, 9 to 13, a recipe for love in the family of God. Saved by the mercies of God, live this way, love this way. Offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, having the image of God in you restored to be truly human. This is our spiritual worship, our reasonable service, the life we have been saved to. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Now, as we've looked at these 13 exhortations, you have probably been aware of ways you have fallen short of following them? Perhaps far short? I certainly don't live up to these. As we mentioned at the start, sanctification is a process. The Christian life is about direction, not perfection. It's ironic, the more we grow, the more we see how far fallen we remain, how far we've got to go. Paul himself, remember, said basically, I'm not there, but I press on. Likewise, we are to press on. If these commands are convicting for you, that is a good place to be, but not a good place to stay. We actually have a wonderful place to go. Back to Romans 1 to 11. Back to the gospel and the forgiveness that God provides. Confess your falling short to God. We find justice and mercy and grace at the cross. And the mercies of God are new every morning. Amen. One final application. We've seen along the way that our heart condition is critical to live this way, to live out Romans 12. So pray, asking God to do a work in your heart. Again, if you're not a Christian, ask God to give you a new heart, make you alive to Him. Trust in Christ and His finished work to save you. You will find peace with God, and you will find a new family. If you are a Christian, pray for continued heart change, continued transformation into His image. For that, we have an example to follow in the author of Psalm 119. Apparently, he already has a new heart inclined toward God, as he writes, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. I find delight in your commandments. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." He loves God, loves His word. Yet, he asks God to continue to work in his heart. He prays, "Incline my heart to your testimonies. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Keep working in my heart." One more prayer for the heart from David, Psalm 51, his great psalm of repentance. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's a good prayer for us, isn't it? Create in us clean hearts as we seek to love according to Romans 12. May God so work in us that we would genuinely love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is our right response of gratitude, our spiritual worship, and it will bring God glory, yes? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saving us, redeeming us through your gospel, the work of your Son. We do ask you would work in our hearts a saving work, a sanctifying work, that we would delight in following the path of your commandments as we have seen today. May you be glorified in our response to these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.